It's such a privilege for me to be here with you and share with you from God's Word. We'll turn to Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, I start reading from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go tell these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word and even the expounding of it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any reformed youths today? Are there any reformed youths today? That question begs an answer. Unfortunately, the answer is not easy, because we have to ask other questions before we arrive at the answer. And the questions we need to ask and answer are these. Firstly, what does it mean to be reformed? What does it mean to be reformed? Secondly, what does it mean in practice to be a youth and reformed today? Those two questions are And their answers are very, very important to our understanding of Reformed youth today. Now, in order for us to appreciate the term reform, we need to go back to our history books as a starting point. Now, in the 16th century, and by 16th century we mean 15-something, okay, the year 15-something, in the 16th century, there was what is known as the Protestant Reformation, or the Reformation. Now, that was a major religious movement which initially sought to reform the beliefs and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church was teaching things based on human tradition and against the truth of Christ. And there were people in the church who sought to address those matters with the leadership as well as with the people in general. Now, the Reformation within the Catholic Church did not work out. Instead, Protestant churches were born. And through these churches, it pleased the Lord to bring back true teachings and practices of the Bible. So we can say that there was a restoration of the purity of apostolic doctrine or teaching and practice. That apostolic doctrine and practice is what men and women, boys and girls in the Bible embraced. It is what Paul, Timothy, Barnabas, Peter, Silas, and several others adhered to. It's what they cherished, what they loved. So those who are reformed in doctrine and practice are basically following biblical Christianity, or the tenets of Christ-centered religion. To be specific, we refer to ourselves, or you might refer to yourself as being reformed, for three reasons. Three reasons. Firstly, we are reformed because of the Reformation legacy. And by Reformation, I'm referring to that movement which I've just referred to. So we are reformed because of the Reformation legacy. In other words, we value the tradition that has been passed down to us by reformers, such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, who were notable leaders of the Reformation. The Reformed tradition, based on the Bible, is what we cherish. Now, that tradition, the Reformed tradition, was embraced and improved upon by the people we refer to as the Puritans. Puritans were Christians in England. And these Puritans, having embraced Reformation doctrine, sought to reform the Church of England. But Just like the reformers with no success. And again, just like in the Reformation, some churches were born. And these churches include Calvinistic Baptists and other independent Baptists. Through the reformers and the Puritans, we have very rich traditions. Traditions around how to conduct yourself, how to conduct yourself as a Christian father, mother in a family, how to do devotions, how to meditate upon God's word, practical steps on how to read the Bible. How should you conduct yourself at your place of work? Very, very rich things that have been passed down to us, and those are founded on the Bible. And for that reason, we call ourselves Reformed. So there is a Reformation legacy. But secondly, we are Reformed because of our belief and experience with Reformed theology. Our belief in and experience with Reformed theology. Now we'll shortly look at what that means as we consider Isaiah 6 and verse 1 to 6. Let me hasten to the third reason why we refer to ourselves as Reformed. We are Reformed because of our desire to continue reforming. So we acknowledge that we are not yet perfect. Therefore, we strive to improve. And in some cases where we discover that we have been wrong on a particular doctrine or practice, we change, we reform, and follow the biblical teaching. So there is a terminology that people use, and that is semper reformanda, S-E-M-P-E-R. Continue changing. Over the years, I've come across people who either get very offended or very concerned about labels or names. And they'll say things like, why do we create havoc around labels, names, Reformed, Baptist, this and that? Why can't we just be Christians? Why can't we just exist? These things create confusions, they create divisions. Others have argued that it's not necessary to have labels. Labels that remind us of mere mortals, human beings. How can you say you're a Calvinist? You're referring to a mere mortal who died hundreds of years ago. It's not necessary. Well, when you read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, there are principles, two key principles that we can learn from there about labels or names. And that verse says this, and he will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sin. Or their sins. Now, two principles from there. Firstly, the naming is there to acknowledge the existence of something, thereby promoting clarity and sanity in communication. Can you imagine if there were no names to things, or no names to the trees, the things that we see all around us? It would be very difficult, first of all, to communicate around those things. But also undergirding that is ignoring the fact that naming is important to acknowledge that something has come to be. It's come to existence. So in a way, we can say this, that this is a God-ordained means of us to acknowledge something and be able to create clarity around communication. Genesis 2, verse 19 and 20. Remember, God gave Adam the responsibility to name the animals. That was not for fun or just to occupy his time. It was for a reason. Secondly, and following the first point, naming is important to acknowledge identity. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we acknowledge existence of something, but its identity as well. And that is why when we call ourselves Reformed, there is a specific identity that we would like to project, that would like to be seen. Now, perhaps that will become clearer as we go to expanding the second point, which was this. We are Reformed because of our belief in and experience with Reformed theology. Now, let's expand on that point. And we'll do so by looking at that portion of scripture that we read, Isaiah 6. And from Isaiah 6, I want us to learn two things about someone who is truly Reformed. The first one is this. Someone who is Reformed is that person who beholds the greatness of God, gets overwhelmed and changed by it. They see the greatness and the glory of God. They are overwhelmed by that and changed by it. That is a person who is truly Reformed. Look at what happened here. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. You see, Isaiah saw something, and the Bible tells us that he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. And the greatness of God is revealed in his glory. And by glory, we mean the public display of the beauty of his holiness, his power and majesty. Isaiah saw the greatness of God revealed in Christ Jesus. How do we know that? Remember in John chapter 12, verse 37 to 41. These verses are quoted, and this is what it says. But although, that is referring to Jesus, in verse 37, he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. Now take note, verse 41 of John chapter 12. These things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus and spoke of him, spoke of Christ. You see, it is important to behold the glory of Christ, because you cannot come to the Father. You cannot be a Christian except through Christ our Lord. Do we know also that it was Jesus there? Apart from what we read in John 12, look at verse 8 as well of this Isaiah 6. It says this, and also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And some of you, if you have Bibles like mine, the U is capital. Us. It's referring to the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Who will go for us? And Christ is there. Oh, my friend, it is important for you to behold the glory of God. Remember the Apostle Paul? Before he became a Christian, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 9, we are told that Christ met him. A light shone around him from heaven, the Bible tells us. And he was blinded by it, by the glory of Christ. So, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asks, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, my friend, we can only come to God through Christ. He is the only Savior, the only mediator, the only intercessor. All other ground is sinking sand. What are we saying under this point? If you have to call yourself reformed, there must be a genuine and unmistakable conversion. There must be a change, a proper transformation in your life. It may not be as dramatic as the Apostle Paul, but definitely it must be evident that you have experienced that change. And even in the case of Isaiah, who, you know, we can say he was already a Christian, but can you note how this encounter with Christ changed his life? It overwhelmed him. we see Christ's greatness and glory revealed. In the case of Isaiah, this was a vision. For us, it is the scriptures. Scriptures are our authority. In fact, the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. In other words, the things that we believe in and the things that we do are governed and directed by, controlled by the scriptures. A reformed youth is one who is committed to the scriptures, to the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, verse 15 to 16, he says this. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the scriptures are sufficient. You don't need any add-on features to the scriptural applications. It's sufficient. It's complete for your needs. You need salvation? Scriptures are complete. They are able to meet your need of salvation. You need the revival of the soul or the religion of your soul? The scriptures are complete. We don't need any additions. Now, you will note also here under the same point of beholding the greatness of God and being overwhelmed and changed by it, that Isaiah heard what was said about God. We are told, aren't we, in verse 3, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The voice of the seraphim, these heavenly creatures. And Isaiah heard that. Indeed, we can say this was a sermon in heaven about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Holy, 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 the thrice holy God. You know, listening to heavenly sermons or Christ-centered preaching is very important to a reformed mind or to a reformed youth. Yes, we know there are all other things that we can do at church or in church. But this one thing is very, very important. Listening to the exaltation of God, to the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the majesty of God. Oh, what a delight it is for someone who is reformed. Oh, that is based on the Bible. It was Thomas Watson who said, "The scripture is both the breeder and the feeder of grace." How is a convert born but by the word of truth? James 1 verse 18. How doth he grow but by the sincere milk of the word? 1 Peter 2 verse 2. My friends, the sight of God, the beholding of God, and the hearing of His word leads to a revelation of sin and confession by the prophet. Verse 5 says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees the glory of Christ, because we can only see God through Christ. And he hears the sermon about God, and his sin is sin. It's magnified. It's shown for what it is. He's shown for who he is. And that leads to self-abasement. There is a humbling of this person. He sees his sinfulness and of the people around him. And you know, the Bible tells us that we are all born in sin, and we are totally depraved. By total depravity, or by saying we are totally depraved, we mean that every department of our being is contaminated. And what are those departments? Our minds, our hearts, and what motivates us to action, our wills, they are defiled by sin. Every department is contaminated with sin. And even when we become Christians, there is a work of grace which continues by the Holy Spirit, renewing us day by day so that we can be conformed to the image of God. But there are rudiments. There is indwelling sin which we must fight and deal with. And when we see the glory of God, when we behold His majesty, we see how we fall short of His glory, how wicked we are, and we fall down in humility before God. How much more you, who is still far from Christ, when you behold His glory, how you ought to humble yourself before God. Like Bishop J.C. Ryle has said, the first letter in the alphabet of Christianity is humility. Humility is a true hallmark of a reformed youth. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and exalted one says: He who lives forever, whose name is holy, he says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so it is true what someone has said, that God has two sanctuaries. He dwells in the highest heavens, the heavens of heavens, as well as in the heart that is broken. A heart that is humble. God, the exalted God, dwells there. So, it is a misnomer. It is a contradiction to hear of or see a proud reformed Christian. That cannot be. It's as much a contradiction as a humble devil. Men and women, youths, who have had an encounter with Jesus Christ are humble people. You want to see a youth who is reformed? I will show you a humble youth. Yes, I will show you Peter, who had an encounter with Jesus, fishing all night. And Jesus says, your nets on the other side. Ah, but we've been fishing all night and there is nothing that we can get from there. Oh, but it's because it's you. I'll go ahead. And he goes ahead and harvests lots of fish. Nets begin to break. And Peter focuses his eyes on Jesus and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I've seen your glory. Jesus says, take heart. From now on, you shall be fishers of men. You want to see a reformed youth? I'll show you John, the apostle. Of course, he was aged by then. In Revelation 1 and verse 17, he beholds Christ and falls down as though dead. In fact, these words here, woe is me, for I am undone. I am undone. He's saying like, I'm finished, I'm dead, I'm done with. That's what he is saying. When you have an encounter with God, you have that feeling, you have that experience. It's so amazing nowadays that we see, what is termed being slain. I'm not sure that's still happening, but I've seen it a couple of times. Being slain by the Spirit, and you find people, falling, backwards and so on. In the Scriptures, people who have had an encounter with God, you will not read anywhere where they fell backwards. It's only when the enemies of Christ came to arrest him in the garden, when he said, I am he, then they fell backwards. Otherwise, people who have had an encounter, a true encounter with God, will fall on their face. And like the seraphim, they covered their faces with two wings. They can't behold the glory of God. Even the angels that are pure and holy cover their feet. They dare show them before the Almighty God. What more, a mere mortal? When you have had an encounter with God, you fall flat on your face in humility. There is nothing to boast about. Oh, my friend, if someone beholds the greatness of God and gets overwhelmed and changed by it, that person is a reformed person. But notice, we're still under that point, that Isaiah was changed by God's revelation. Now he is committed to giving God the glory. To giving glory to God alone, and therefore submits to his will. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. That's bliss. That's glorious. He does not hesitate to go and serve God because he wants to glorify God. He knows beyond a shadow of doubt why he was created and what his purpose is in all of life. And this is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it was Thomas Watson who said, the glory of God is a silver thread which must run through all our actions. And submission here is very prominent. Resignation to the will of God. Remember Eli, when Samuel told him what was to take place, the revelation of God. Remember what he said in 1 Samuel 3 verse 18. Let him do what seems good to him. He is God. Remember what Job said after the calamities came upon him? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name. And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Remember Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 19, 20, thereabout? When he came face to face with his brothers and they were afraid that he was going to revenge. And he says, am I in the place of God? You meant evil. You meant to harm me. But God meant it for good. The saving of many lives as he is doing today. A reformed youth acknowledges the sovereignty of God. God chooses to reveal himself to Isaiah this way. He chooses to do with whomsoever what he willeth, what he wills. He is sovereign. We are not. The devil is not. God is king. And he does whatever pleases him. So sovereignty of God is important. We have also seen the supremacy of the scriptures, final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. We've seen the submission to God in humility and all, as well as ascribing glory to him alone. So some of the things that the reformers espoused, what we've looked at, namely sola scriptura, scripture alone, soli deo gloria, glory to God alone. Who is a reformed person? Someone who beholds the greatness of God, gets overwhelmed and changed by it. But secondly, it is someone who experiences the grace of God, gets overtaken by it, and gets comforted by it. Now, grace comes from a Hebrew word, which means to bend or stoop down. To stoop down in kindness, to help someone who does not deserve that assistance. God's grace is his coming down to save wretched sinners such as us who deserve hell. And in the case of Isaiah, God comes down to touch his lips. Imagine that, the God who dwells in the highest heavens comes down to deal with this man of unclean lips. And as I indicated, when Isaiah saw Christ, there was no hope. There was no way of saving himself. He's saying, I'm done, I'm finished, I'm gone. But his lips are touched by or with a life call in verse 6, and his sin is taken away. We refer to that as atonement or atoning of sin. And that is all of grace. And though it's not explicitly stated here, that grace came via the instrumentality of faith. Faith is involved. And the Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God, the word of Christ, which Isaiah heard and believed. And we can see his readiness to obey. So there was faith in this. Oh, my friend, Christ came from heaven, He lived a perfect life on earth, died on the cross in order to atone for our sins. That is grace. We do not deserve it. And we come to Christ by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Salvation is by grace through faith, lest any man should boast. And we are saved by grace through faith alone. Not works. Our works, the Bible tells us, are filthy rags. And so let the cross of Christ be our glory. So this grace overtakes our depravity, which we referred to earlier. And, you know, the grace is based on God's choice of people that he set apart before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 3. But also if you read the book of Jeremiah, the Lord tells Jeremiah the prophet, I chose you way before you were born and set you apart. And that grace culminates in Jesus dying on the cross for his people. Matthew 1 verse 21, which we referred to. And the Holy Ghost irresistibly draws God's chosen ones through the preaching of the gospel. As they listen to the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God works upon the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, to draw them to Christ. Jesus says, you cannot come unto me unless you are drawn to him by the Father. And these chosen ones are saved and will persevere to the end because of grace. It's all grace from first to last. And these are what we refer to as the doctrines of grace. And for ease of memorization, some have coined the term TULIP. T to stand for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. Doctrines of grace. Now, as I indicated earlier, there are people who are quite averse. They are very uncomfortable with any labels. Listen to what Spurgeon said. It is no novelty. Then, I am preaching no new doctrine. I love to proclaim those strong doctrines that are nicknamed Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Jesus. He says, I'm not ashamed to identify myself in this way because I'm making myself very clear about what I'm preaching, about what I'm teaching. No ambiguity about it. Ah, my friend, this is true, is it not? What Watson said. Let us then ascribe the whole work of grace to the pleasure of God's will. God did not choose us because we were worthy. But by choosing us, he makes us worthy. And Isaiah gets comforted by the grace of God because he is now free to do God's work. He's at peace, as it were, with God. Whom shall we send? I will go. And sometimes people have felt and thought that, you see, believing the doctrines of grace or the sovereignty of God in salvation will lead to people being lazy and not doing God's work. No. In fact, it's great motivation for preaching the gospel, knowing that there is a sovereign God who saves. There is this sovereign God who is in me and with me. I will go out and preach the word of God without fear, without favor, as it were. am not God. I do not know whom he has chosen. As I preach as a dying man to dying men. That's my duty. That's my responsibility. I adore and I appreciate. I love this God who has saved me, who loved me so much. My lips are unworthy. Yes, I'm a prophet. But these lips have said things which ought not to be said. So I don't deserve to be saved. But this God has saved me. I owe him so much. I'm forever grateful to him. So I'm going out to preach. That's a mind of a reformed youth. If you say otherwise, you say, oh, God already chose. Therefore, I'll sit down. He will choose. He will draw them to himself in his own time. I don't need to do his work. Then you are not reformed. As Isaiah was. Ah, my friend, there is a comfort that attends those people whom God shows his favor upon. Isaiah goes out with peace and comfort. You know, it's a picture of what we call justification. To be justified is to be declared innocent or to be declared not guilty. And the ground of our justification when we become Christians is Jesus' righteousness, which we have referred to. What do we mean by Jesus' righteousness? Remember, I said that Jesus came from heaven, lived a sinless life on earth. He kept the commandments of God. His whole life, he was doing work on our behalf, keeping the commandments of God on our behalf because we had failed and we fell. But also, he died on the cross because there was a penalty for our sin. So he had to pay for that penalty by dying on the cross. So, the righteousness which Jesus lived on earth, plus the penalty which he paid on the cross for our sins, that's what we call the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us when we become Christians. We have the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at us, he sees us as if we have kept all the commandments of God and as if we have paid for our sins. But meanwhile, it's Christ who has done it for us. Experience two blessings. We experience forgiveness of our sins and a right standing before God. Therefore, we have peace with God. And the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Comforted by God's grace and love. Well, what are the three things, or rather the two things that we have learned from this second point? It's by faith alone that we find our right standing with God. It's through faith alone, but it's also through grace alone. Well, let me conclude. And I conclude in this way. Firstly, being a reformed person is not just about having correct doctrines or teachings. It is more than knowing what is right or what's the right stuff. What does the Bible say? And there are many people who can articulate correctly the teachings of the Bible. That does not mean they are reformed. You need to have that experience of transformation of heart and life as well. And someone has said that an academic reformer or an academic reformed youth is a misnomer, it's a contradiction. As much as to speak of a living corpse is a contradiction. How do you talk about a living corpse? So you cannot merely be academic. That needs, your reformation needs to be seen in your life. Your view of God, your view of others, your view of life, the way you conduct yourself. Secondly, a Christ-centered life characterized by humility and service of God makes a reformed youth. The question is, do we have such in our day and age? Can we truly say, or can people say of you, that this young lady, this young woman, is humble and has the attitude like that of Christ? Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Christ, who, being God, very God, did not consider that as something to be grasped, but humbled himself even to the point of death, and death on the cross. Here is the point. A reformed youth is Christ-like. May God grant us such in our day and age. Amen.